We are in Acts 3, verses 1 through 10, and I'll be referring to later parts of the chapter, Acts 3, loosely, but we're primarily going to be focusing in on the first 10 verses of the chapter. And so this is God's word to you today. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour of prayer. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and he said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, raising him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And he recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. It's our practice here to spend some moments in silence before I preach. And what I would like for us to do today is to envision, like, if you had the thing in your life that you wish would go away, if not only you had it eradicated from your life in this present moment, but if it got transformed into something that is beyond your imagination, that the thing that was hurting you or harming you or that seemed intolerable actually became something that God used to bring forth praise from your mouth towards him. That is the future destiny of all those who know Jesus. And so we're trying to imagine that right now as we pray. We're inviting God into our midst. And it says later on in the chapter that it's the times of sweet refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. And so that's what we're imagining right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all things, and that can be a challenging thought, that can be a challenging way to live when we are going through particular hard seasons, seasons of suffering, seasons where we are like this man, lame, and feel unuseful and insignificant and like nobody sees. And Lord, you speak to that. You speak to it in the strongest way possible. And so would you do that now? By the power of your Holy Spirit, and that we would not forget that you're with us, that your presence is healing, that it is the thing that restores and redeems and resurrects. So come now, in Christ's name, amen. I was watching this riveting documentary on the buffalo in America by Ken Burns. And by riveting, I mean it was quite boring. But the fascinating thing that I that caught my attention was that these native tribes began to notice that the buffalo, in order to survive the winters, specifically the wind in the winters in the Midwestern plains of America, is that they would turn and face it when it got the strongest, so that their face was basically taking the wind right in their face. And it had all these pictures and footage of buffalo. When the winds came, they would just turn and face it, because their take was that there was no way to possibly escape the torment of the wind. And so you got to face it. It's the only way to get through. And I do think that One of the very clear things in all of Scripture, but specifically in the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament, is that there is no escape from suffering. Like, you cannot get away from it. You cannot avoid it. And the calling of the gospel is that you can face it. You can face it if you have the name of Jesus. You can face it with all of its depth, with all of its totality, and how it affects our lives. And one of the hard things about suffering is that there is meaning to it, but it's almost impossible to discern that meaning when you're going through it in the midst of it. That only comes in the aftermath of it. And you see this in the book of Job in Scripture, but you also see it in the life of Peter. But also in your own life, if hard things have happened in the past that you've gotten through, when tragedy strikes, you sense that this thing in my life drew me closer to God, or it repelled me from Him. That it was used in those two ways. That's the choice that suffering presents you with, that not only do you have to face suffering, but suffering causes you and is an opportunity to face God and to come at things in a way where when life is easier, you just can't get there. It's just not as pressing. And so what this passage teaches us is how we can grow closer to God in difficult times and how we can help other people do the same. Okay? We're going to be talking about two main points, and if you get anything, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to talk about, and then I'm going to talk about it, and then I'm going to remind you what I just said, and this is the thing that I want you to walk away with if you don't walk away with anything. Simply this: God sees your suffering. Okay? God sees your suffering. That's the first point. The second point is God sends restoration, but He does those two things through others. Okay? So point one, God sees your suffering. We're working our way through the life of Peter, specifically in how the resurrection changes how we operate in our daily lives. And in all four Gospels, it's very easy to miss this detail, but in all four Gospels, when Jesus meets Peter, it simply says that Jesus saw Simon. That was his name before he changed his name to Peter, that he sees him. And if you were to do a comprehensive reading of the New Testament, what you would notice is that the gospel writers are constantly making that observation and then recording it and saying, okay, Jesus went out of his way to like see this person. And sometimes he even tells other people to look at people. So like in Luke, he goes into another Simon's house, and he turns towards this woman, and he says, Simon, I want you to look at her, because Simon was not seeing her. And this becomes a very, very important way in which Peter ministers to other people, a very important way in which he interacts with other people, that he is able to see another person, to look at them. So in verse 4, it says, Peter directed his gaze at him. So he's asking for alms, this guy that's been lame from birth. Peter and John look at him, and they said, look at us. And then his attention was put on them. Now, here's why I think that's a big deal. And we're just going to kind of camp out there for a little bit, and then we'll get into the details of the other parts of the text. But here's what I think I've learned, especially as I've observed you all suffering, in your own suffering. I don't think that we most deeply desire to just not suffer. I don't think that we most deeply desire for the pain just to go away. I think what we most deeply desire is for our suffering to have meant something. The fact that God sees it, and it isn't pointless. That in essence, that our suffering is consecrated unto God. It's made special unto God. That's what we most deeply want, I think, as I'm learning to follow Jesus myself. Because here's the deep temptation when you're in the midst of suffering, when you're going through like what this man is going through day in, day out for over 40 years, it says later on in the text. I mean, he was probably thinking, well, God clearly doesn't care. If he did, then why is this my reality? Why isn't he doing anything? I mean, it seems like I'm so insignificant. It seems like I'm not useful to anybody. And also, it hurts. It's painful. And what Peter does, and this is how healing starts, Peter comes into this man's life, and he just simply sees him. He sees him. That's the beginning of healing. When someone is willing to see your suffering, you can begin to sense that God can too. That's how we begin to sense that God's sight on our suffering and in our lives is real. And this is what happens with this man. Someone finally sees and acknowledges the fact that he couldn't walk for his entire life. So here's my question for you. Has anyone ever seen your suffering? Have you acknowledged your own suffering yourself? I have a friend who his dad left the house when he was 8 or 9. And he said that his dad got involved in a way of life that drew him away from the family. And he said, I lived for years with the expectation that he would return. And so I would oftentimes expect him to come in the driveway for years. And he said, you know, now as a father, I think if I could go back and tell myself something when I was an 8 or 9 year old boy, I would say, Sammy, he's not coming back. He's not coming back. And that may seem harsh, but if you've ever experienced some level of abandonment in that way, the harsh reality needs to be stated and seen in its depth. And when you see that, that's how healing starts. To see your own suffering, to see the suffering in the lives of others. In Luke 22, verse 61, when Peter denied Jesus a third time, the rooster crowed, and it says that when the rooster crowed, Jesus turned back and looked at Peter. And it says that's when he remembered the saying, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. And then Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, that is that's where the boldness comes from in Peter's life. For him to walk up into a lame man's suffering and say, I know what can heal you, and it's not silver or gold, it's the name of Jesus Christ. It's his name. Peter knew what it felt like for God, the person that he trusted in, to feel like God had left him. He thought Jesus was gone. And in that fear and anxiety, that's why he denied him. And Jesus, in the depth of that, he turns back and looks at Peter in the midst of the dark cloud of his life. And I think that's part of Jesus teaching him that, look, you are going to have these seasons of pain. You are going to have these dark seasons, but that's not the totality of your story. But I do see it. Jonathan Edwards, when he moved up to this college in New Jersey, which eventually became Princeton, he got a smallpox vaccine that killed him within a couple of weeks. And his wife, Sarah Edwards, in processing that, wrote a letter to her daughter, Esther, and was trying to encourage Esther that God is still with them. And she says this, "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a cloud of darkness. but my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what legacy my husband and your father has left us. She's talking about Jonathan Edwards there. And then she says this, we are all given to God, and there I am, and there I love to be. Your affectionate mother, Sarah. Now, when I heard that, I mean, my tendency as a modern person is to think like, okay, you're just kind of like burying your emotions and hoping in something that isn't real. You're like a Puritan, so I don't like really get how you're talking. But she said that if we want to take her experience at face value and what she said, she did say, our lives are covered with a dark cloud. She wasn't blind or numb to what she was going through, but she had something that this world couldn't take away, no matter how severe the pain. That is what Peter is offering this blind man. Not blind man, lame man. We don't have silver or gold, they say, but we give you the name of Jesus. And here's the point. The Gospels teach us that the best life isn't one without suffering, but it's one that experiences the nearness of God at all times and enjoys it. God has not abandoned you. He will never abandon you. It's impossible for him to abandon you. That's not who he is. Suffering can remind you of who you were before you were a businessman or businesswoman, who you were before you were a mother or father, of who you were before you were a child that had athletic potential, or however you seek to identify yourself. What suffering does is that it strips all of that away, that, you know, these identities that people attach to us or that we attach to ourselves, it strips all of that away and says that the base core of who you are is a dependent creature of a good creator that sustains your life constantly. That's at the base who you are. And if that is the case, then God is good no matter what comes. What evil seeks to do is to undermine that reality from the moment of your birth. To begin to get you to question, like, how can God be good if this is here? How can God be good if my life is me being dragged to the beautiful gate and sit on the ground and I'm asking for money all day? How can God be good? That's where the gospel goes. We all have that to a certain extent. This layman is a picture of all of us, and we can't, y'all, we cannot take our next breath without God's sustaining care, and we forget that all the time. We activate our wills, and we're like, well, we got to make sure everything's in place and everything's in line. And God says, no. I make sure everything's in line. You rest in me. To remember that every moment, step by step, breath by breath, is a reliance on God. That is true life. That is eternal life. So point one, God sees you. God sees you. God sees you with the scars and all, with the wounds and all. He sees it. He sees every bit of it. But that's not the totality of your story. Point two, God's intent is to restore you, and he wants to restore your whole person, and he wants to restore your expectations of how you think life is going to end up, okay? And what God does is that he uses evil's greatest weapon, suffering, to accomplish that in your life. He uses suffering, evil's greatest weapon, to personally restore you. So, after Pentecost, there in the first three verses, normal life was continuing. Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray in the afternoon, and this man was lame from birth, sitting on the outskirts of the temple asking for money. And he made eye contact with Peter and John. I don't know if a beggar has ever made eye contact with you when you stop at a stoplight, but it's hard. It's hard to maintain eye contact with somebody that's living on the streets, okay? We like to divert our gaze. It's oftentimes the people in the car that have a hard time holding the eye contact, right? But Peter is like a weird person, okay? He's like, he's so intense. Peter and John are like, look at us, you know? And the apostles are, what they're doing, y'all, is that they are continuing the acts of Jesus in the world. Okay? They are being the body of Christ. They are being what Jesus was in the world, the church. And so they actually see the brokenness, and they don't look away. And in verse 5, it says that the lame man was expecting to receive some money, but instead of money, Peter heals him, or rather, the name of Jesus heals him. And he says, I don't have any money. I don't have any silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And in verse 8, he not only walked, but because I love to jump too, he jumped with praise. It was like, the Greek is like, he was so joyful that it moved him to leap. I like leaping. Part of what's difficult as modern people, when we read a text like this, we sort of assume that, like, that can't be true. Like, miracles aren't true. They're not scientifically true. And so we sort of immediately dismiss them. Or one of the things that I do is that I forget how bizarre that would have been if it actually did happen and I saw it. I'm just like, okay, yeah, like Bibles, ancient texts, miracles, move on. But I want you to think about what this experience would have been like for them, or had you seen it? And think about the previous miracles that Jesus did in the Gospels. Remember, they're continuing the acts of Jesus in the world in the aftermath of the resurrection. And Jesus didn't go around and do miracles just to wow people, but he did it for a very specific reason, which he tells us in Mark 2, when he heals another lame man who got lifted down from a roof. He said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, rise and walk. Pick up your bed and walk. Go home. Now, Peter is going to talk about, in the aftermath of this healing, why he does it, but it's the same thing. It's to point to the fact that Jesus has the power to reconcile human beings back to himself. And restoring the body, restoring the physical problem is a part of, restoring the circumstance is a part of that, but it's not the only issue. The other issue is that we don't want to be around God. And God says, but that's where you belong. And he reconciles us back to himself. And later on in the chapter, it's almost like Peter's describing, look, he's like talking to the Jewish leaders, and he's like, look, you guys, the reason why this happened, miracles are like an appetizer. It's like a little trailer, precursor to the restoration of all things. And he says that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he's here. And what this means is that miracles are not suspensions of the natural order. Miracles are what life will always be in his kingdom. That this is normal life. And that normal life for us is not what God intended. It's not the way life is supposed to be. And so to insert a world in which there is no suffering, there is no crying, there is no pain, but especially there is no way that sin can get into that world, when that comes into our present reality, it looks like a miracle, but it's actually the normal life that's solid and will last forever. And what's passing away, like chaff in the wind, is what we always experience all the time. And it's in the name of Jesus that we get at least a whiff, an imagination of what that existence could be like. How does this help us when we suffer? How does it help us when we suffer? It's because when you suffer more than any other time in your life, you sense in your bones and in your soul, this is not the way life is supposed to be. It's not. People should not be abused. Unjust war should not happen. What happened when I was a little boy or a little girl and no one was there to protect me, that should not have happened. And you feel it in your soul that suffering makes you long for a world that you look at a child sitting on the lap of an adult and you never have a worry. A world in which sin cannot enter. A world in which you don't die. In which there is no cancer. A world in which there is no unjust distribution of things. Miracles are an outward sign of an inward reality. And the physical need is important to God. He actually heals the lame man, and we are called to relieve the suffering of others if it's within our power to do so, but our physical suffering is not the only problem. We need to be healed on the inside, and Jesus intends to give us both. So I do want you to think about your life right now. In each season of our lives, there are things that crop up where we just sort of instinctually, we're just like, God, please, I need some relief. I want you to make it go away. Will you take it away? What is that in your life? What is the thing that you wish would get healed or restored or resolved, and it won't. It won't get healed. And it seems intolerable, and it makes you question God. What is it? And I think Jesus, what the gospel does is it comes into the midst of that, and I think Jesus would tell you, perhaps your desires are too small. You want relief, and he sees that. But what he comes to do is to transform the thing that we wish would go away and turn it into something that would make us leap and jump and produce praise from the mouth of men and women. What do we imagine complete restoration will look like? If this wows us, if this lame man jumps up and down and starts praising God and it's like, oh my gosh, that's crazy. What do you think he's going to look like in heaven? What do you think you're going to look like in heaven? If you just want the thing to go away, God wants way more than that for you. One of my favorite stories is a book called The Great Divorce, where there are these ghosts who used to be human beings on Earth, and they are met on the plains of going towards heaven by another spirit, and the spirit is trying to get them to go towards God. But each ghost has this struggle on Earth that they bring with them to the plane. And this particular ghost had a lizard that had him sort of choked by a collar. And the lizard represents some form of lust or some form of addiction or thing that just plagued this guy when he was living on Earth. And the spirit comes to him and he says, I can get rid of the lizard if you want me to. And the ghost says, well, yeah, that'd be great. And then as he gets closer, he gets scared. He's like, no, you would kill me too if you killed the lizard. And he says, it's not so. And then they go back and forth. And then the spirit finally, he says, I can't do this against your will. So you tell me to kill the lizard, I'm going to kill the lizard. But you have to tell me. And he finally does. And the spirit gets close and he touches the lizard. And the lizard transforms into a horse. And the ghost transforms into a man. And he gets on the horse and rides towards God. As you experience life, as you experience things that seem intolerable, that have you around the neck, that you wish would go away, God never diminishes that stuff. He never dismisses that stuff. What he does do is that he changes our understanding of the best possible outcome of our lives. Okay? He gives you an imagination that you cannot even comprehend right now, that when Jesus enters, that if you remain physically sick, if you remain in that spot that seems intolerable, if you know Jesus, there is coming a time when what you will be is unimaginable. And God is using that thing to bring it about. Just like the beggar, we all just want a little silver or gold. We want some relief for the day. And Jesus has come to give you way more. Way more. And when you believe that he sees you, the broken and restored you, you are believing in your resurrection. That's the intent. When he sees your brokenness, you begin to believe, this is not all that I am. There is something beyond this. This is what changed Peter's life. This is what he gave his life to. In the aftermath of the resurrection, he's going into the life of the people that suffer the most. And he's bringing Jesus' name because it changed him. This is what Peter is transformed by, because Jesus saw him and restored him and sent him into the world in the same way that he went, not in spite of the suffering, but through it. And to enter into that suffering with the strong and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we confess sin and hear the words of assurance and forgiveness, that we would take the gospel into those parts of our lives that we just wish would go away right now, and that we would begin to ask different questions of it. That we would begin to ask the question, where is your presence in the midst of this? Where are you, Lord, in the midst of this? Because you are. And so I ask, Lord, for all of us in here, that the pain in our life would not make us run away from you and abandon you, but that it would draw us closer, that we would be like the buffalo that faces the suffering because there you are. And so, Lord, help us to be resilient, but not for the sake of being strong in ourselves, but resilient to find you, to search for you, to bend our wills towards you because you're good. So, Lord, make us dependent, make us repentant, and cause us to praise. In Jesus' name, amen.